Therefore, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. These are some of the things that are said of those who were intimate with God in the Scriptures. And then we look at some of the accomplishments that they did for God, and we must ask the question, as our first paragraph sums up, are there any men such as these among us today? I'd like us to ponder that question. Are there any men like these among us today? Men who are intimate with God, men who, when the end of their life comes and they put the gravestone into the graveyard and the eulogy is written on the gravestone, that it could be said he was a man of God. He walked with God. He was the friend of God. These men weren't any different than you and I. They had the same passions, the same failures, the same distractions that we face every day. But these were men who dared to draw near to God. And as they drew near to God, God drew near to them. And we need people who will be intimate with God today. Another little quote that has been most helpful to me is this. God has no favorites. He doesn't. God is not a respecter of persons. He treats us all with complete equality. God has no favorites, but he does have intimates. Those whom he will allow to draw near to him. Those whom he will allow to love him dearly. And he will love them dearly in return. And James, as I've already said, says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What are some of the results of drawing near to God? There are five things I'd like to mention, just an introduction, of what God can do with a man who will draw near to him. Think first of all of men like Enoch and Noah and John. Turn back to Genesis chapter 5 for just a moment. We'll give our Bibles a little bit of a workout this afternoon, looking at a few passages. Enoch lived in a day and age that was probably almost the exact replica of the day and age in which we live in. Perhaps it was worse. We read in Genesis chapter 6 concerning that age. In chapter 6 and verse 5, it says that concerning man, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Quite an indictment of the society that he lived in. Everything that people thought about was evil in nature. That was the day and age in which Enoch lived. He was also a family man, wasn't he? He had children. In fact, it seems that the birth of his firstborn son was the catalyst of him walking closer with God. But we read here of him in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years. And he begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I don't know if you've ever pictured that scene of a man walking with God and what it must have meant. And one day, as they had been walking together and enjoying fellowship with one another for 300 years, one day as they walked along together, it's almost as if the Lord said, Enoch, we're a little closer to my place today than yours. Why don't you just come home? And home he went. What can God do with a man who is intimate with him? God reveals tremendous truths to those who will be intimate with him. Enoch called his son Methuselah. It means when he dies, it will come. And as God was planning to judge the world through the flood that came in Noah's day, God spoke to his friend Enoch that he walked with, and he said, when that boy dies, the flood's going to come. Now, if you check the chronology, it's exactly true. When Methuselah died, the flood came. And what a testimony to the grace of God, isn't it? that the man is remembered for being the oldest man in all of the Bible. And God's long-suffering waited and waited and waited. But finally judgment came, and it was no surprise to Enoch because God had told him it was going to happen. We find the same thing, don't we, at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. As the Lord comes down and spends some time with his friend Abraham, he speaks to himself and he says, "Shall I hide this thing that I shall do from Abraham?" Does that stagger you this afternoon? That a man could have a relationship with God in such a fashion? Now we know that the canon of Scripture is finished today. And if we are intimate with God, it's not as if we're going to be writing another book that will be added to the Scriptures. But you know, if you will be intimate with God, God will reveal truths out of this Word that are fresh and wonderful and appropriate for everyone you come in contact with. Have you ever met a person like that? That has a fresh grasp on the Bible. You could sit and listen to them all day, couldn't you? So much of our knowledge of the Scriptures, I'm sad to say, comes from reading all of the commentaries, and we're in such a rush that we need something to think about or something to say, and so we pull some commentary off the shelf of a man who has devoted his life to intimacy with God. And God revealed the truths of His Word to them, and He put them down in a book, and we're thankful for them. But we read them and appropriate them in an hour. But we thank God for the opportunity to learn in such a fashion, but you know, that's really not a proper alternative to learning the Scriptures and truths of God by being intimate with God. And the truths of this book will only be revealed to those who will dare to draw near to God. And we need people like that today, not people who are coming out with unorthodox views of things. We need orthodoxy presented in a fresh fashion. And that will only come about by those who have learned the truth of God's Word at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that God will do to those who are intimate with Him is that He will be a blessing to others. Genesis chapter 12 tells us that through Abraham, every nation of the world was to be blessed through this man who was called the friend of God. How many people have been blessed by David? And the things that he wrote in his Psalms, and now all of these thousands of years later, when we come to a time in our life when we're distressed and discouraged, we turn to those Psalms and we find the musings of a heart that was close to God. And it blesses our soul and refreshes us. And you know, God's people need men and women who will refresh them and encourage them. I have a dear brother back home, and he says, "You know, Sandy, the only thing you get out of an empty vessel is sound." And he said, "There's an awful lot of sound going around today and very little substance. And you can only pour out what has been poured in. And the only way you can be a blessing to others is if the Lord can be a blessing through you." And I fear sometimes we try too hard to be a blessing to people on our own strength. And that will be of no help to anyone. If we want to be men of God who are a blessing to our assemblies, to our families, and to our communities, we need to be men who draw near to God. And then we'll have something to give to those that we come in contact with. We read as well that the result of a man drawing near to God is that it will affect your community. That's what happened with Daniel, didn't it? Gabriel came to Daniel and he said, "O man, greatly beloved of God." And Daniel shook the foundations of the greatest civilization of the world in his day, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar became a believer through the ministry of Daniel. And just in passing, I think it's worth noting to us that if you read the book of Daniel, you'll notice that Daniel never changed his community by rising up in government and passing laws to change the way his community was. Daniel changed the community and civilization that he lived in by living a life that was characterized by intimacy with God. And the holiness that came out of that life couldn't help but affect all of those who came in contact with that beloved man. A life that is lived in intimacy with God will change the place you work. It will change the street you live on. It can't help but do it. For those who will be intimate with God, a fourth blessing is this. God will use them to build His church. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that the foundation of the church was built upon the apostles and the prophets. The apostles were those who had drawn near to God, and they had had a personal, direct commission from Him to go forth into the ministry and work that they were entering into. And we need people who will edify God's people today, build them up. There's a lot of negative things that are happening today, discouraging things, things that are only hurting the body of Christ, things that are tearing down the church. We need people who are intimate with God, seeking to build up the church and to encourage God's people. We also find that a fifth thing that will come out of those who are intimate with God is that there will be souls saved. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he preached that message, and over half the message was just pure quoting of the Word of God. And it says they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, what will we do? And he said, repent and believe and be baptized. And it says 3,000 souls came to Christ. They that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean, the Scripture says. And a life that is lived in intimacy with God will see all of these things beginning to happen in some fashion in their lives. Because we see it happen in the lives of those who drew near to God in the Scriptures. Before we look at some of the principles of drawing near to God, as you have them on your sheet, I'd like to mention, I think, a couple of things that I think are substitutes or counterfeits for drawing near to God today. They have given people an illusion of intimacy with God when they really do not have that intimacy at all. The first one, and I just mentioned two of them, I'm sure there are many more, and perhaps your mind will turn to a few, but let me mention these two. First of all, education. Education is not a guarantee that someone knows God. We find great emphasis today, particularly in, and when I speak of education, I'm not speaking, of course, of secular education, of learning to be a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, whatever it happens to be. I'm thinking, of course, of Christian or what might be called theological education. And it seems to be one of the interesting hallmarks of the church today that there's a real desire for people to go off and have professional training in the Word of God. And please don't in any way let me come across negative at all about these things. Any opportunity to learn, I give my full credit and endorsement to it. But you know, I have come in contact with places and young people have come and spoken to me and they said this is a problem that they have. And I said, have you spoken with your elders about it? And they say to me, none of our elders have ever been to Bible school. What on earth does that have to do with anything? Theological training does not guarantee holiness. Theological training does not guarantee intimacy with God. Theological training does not even guarantee that a person has a particular gift which they think they have. These things come from God alone. And I would far rather turn to someone who knows the author of this book than someone who knows the facts and figures contained in this book. Because once you know the author, then all the rest of this falls into place, and he tells you what it's all about anyways, doesn't he? Education is not a guarantee of intimacy with God, and it's a danger today. It has been said, I forget who was the one who said it, but first generation Christians had the truth of God in their heart. Second generation Christians had the truth of God in their head. Third generation Christians have the truth of God on their shelf. And that's the way it is with many of God's people today. And we need the truth of God in our heart. We need intimacy with God. We need to be taught the truths of this book by the Lord Himself. You can tell when someone preaches and they're preaching a message that came from God, can't you? You can. Because it comes from the heart. I think it was a man named James Owen who said, "No man preaches well to his congregation before he has preached the sermon to his own heart first." And education is not a guarantee, and for a biblical commendation of that point, I would point you to Nicodemus. Was there any more brilliant man than Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. You could not be a Pharisee unless you could quote the first five books of the Old Testament. That was a prerequisite. You could not be a master of the Pharisees, which Nicodemus was, without being able to quote the whole of the Old Testament. As well, a Pharisee who was involved in teaching others probably had memorized the Mishnah, which was the commentary that went along with the Old Testament. And at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that too was somewhere between 2 and 3 million words. And it was not written down so that it would have an ascendancy above the Word of God. It was passed down by word of mouth through the scribes and the Pharisees down through the ages. And at the time of Christ, Nicodemus probably could have quoted you every verse in the Old Testament and quoted to you the 2 or 3 million words that made up the Mishnah at the time of the Lord. And yet when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ that night, he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher." Didn't even recognize Christ for who he was, did he? Even though he openly admitted that he had seen the miracles that the Lord had done, and it was only someone who would come from God that could do those miracles. And he came to the Lord in the darkness, and that darkness was an apt metaphor for his soul. That for all of the knowledge that he had, he was still dark towards God. And we need to get beyond a mere accumulation of facts. Knowledge puffeth up, the scripture says. We need to get to know the author of this book, and when we know the author of this book, that knowledge that we have will be turned into wisdom, which is using knowledge aright. And he will teach us how to take what we know and apply it to the lives of those who are around about us. Education, theological education, is not a guarantee of intimacy with God. And yet I believe there are many who think that by being able to rhyme off chapter and verse and facts and figures that somehow they're intimate with God. Not so. Secondly, activity for God is not intimacy with God. There are many people who are very active serving God today. We're busy with our secular lives. But I would assume that there are probably a great many people here today who are very busy with their church life as well, and with their service for the Lord. It has been aptly said that 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. In some cases, I think it's more like 10% doing 90%. And you may be here today, you may be feeling absolutely spiritually exhausted. You've been the elder of your assembly for years. You've been the one in the assembly that's been providing the spiritual engine that keeps the thing going. Whenever there's a problem, it seems to wind up on your desk. Whenever there's something to do, you're the one who either has to get it done or do it yourself. Do you ever feel weary in well-doing? It's possible. But you know, sometimes we can deceive ourselves and be thinking that an abundance of activity for the Lord means that we must be intimate with the Lord. Sometimes that's not true. In fact, I think this can be one of the great dangers to intimacy with the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, the Lord was 12 years of age and he went up to Jerusalem with his parents and they were up there for the Passover. And when they came back home, we read a curious little statement that the scripture tucks in there. It says that as they headed back to their home, they supposed him to be in the company. It's interesting, isn't it? They thought he was there. But we read that he wasn't there at all. And the chronology of the story is enlightening as well. It took them one day to lose him and 3 days to regain his intimacy. And it is very possible for us to be carrying on not only in our secular activities, but to be busy in church-related activities and service for the Lord, and be thinking that by doing all these things we're intimate with God, when really we've been supposing Him to be in the company. And we wonder whether we really have the relationship that we should have with Him. And you know, the thing is, that relationship with the Lord must come first in order that the rest of my activity for Him will be blessed of Him. Because if my activity for Him is just being done in the power of the flesh, it's not going to have very much ultimate value, is it? But when my activity is empowered by the Spirit of God, and it is literally the person of Christ radiating out of my life, then that type of activity will have an impact on what I do. And perhaps this is a good afternoon for us, an evening as we drive home. And I know you brethren work hard. And I give you great credit. My own personal heroes of the faith are those who go off and they hold down a secular job and they go and they've been giants in the local assembly and for God in their community. I think that those are the greatest people on the face of the earth. But may I, brethren, ask us this afternoon to humbly in the presence of God just evaluate our relationship with Him and discern the intimacy that we have with Him. This must be first of all, mustn't it? We've got to walk with Him and talk with Him. And then what He reveals to us, we will be able to use for the furtherance of His kingdom and glory here and now. With that in mind, let us look and for a biblical example of someone whose activity did not exactly guarantee intimacy with God. We need look no further than Luke chapter 10 and Mary and Martha. Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And yet, when it came time for the Lord to go to the cross, it was Mary, the one who was intimate with Him. She was the one who had the insight and the foresight to take that pound of spikenard and show her love and appreciation for the Savior and break it on His feet and wipe it with her hair. And the fragrance filled the whole house of the activity of this woman who was intimate with God. And early on the Sunday morning after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, a little company of women came with their spices to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for burial. But it was too late, wasn't it? He'd already gone. But somebody had anointed His body. And the reason she'd done it was because she was intimate with Him. And she knew what she had to do. Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and she missed her opportunity. We pray that we get intimate with God, and then let the rest of our activity and knowledge flow from that. With that in mind, let's think of these four principles of drawing near to God and intimacy with God. Turn to Exodus chapter 33, first of all. Exodus 33, and just as you're turning there, I'm going to read another verse to you. I'm sure many of you could quote it. Excellent challenge. Exodus 33, and we'll read there in just a moment, but in introduction to our first step of drawing near to God, commitment, let me read this verse from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Keep thy heart, the writer says, with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If I could paraphrase it, I think we could very easily say this afternoon, from the heart flow the issues of life. The Proverbs go on and say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. From the heart flow the issues of life. Let's read now in Exodus 33. Perhaps for sake of time, I have written Exodus 33, 7 to 23. But we read here a little earlier on in the chapter. This is right after the incident of the golden calf and the idolatry of the children of Israel there at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And the Lord says to Moses in verse 1 of Exodus 33, "Depart and go up from here, thou and the people whom thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, saying to them, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee. And I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee." And we read in verse 7 that Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp. Very symbolic, the action that he took. The Lord said, "I cannot go up in the midst of thee." So Moses took the dwelling that they had at that period of time for the Lord, and he pitched it outside the camp and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it said that everyone who sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. And we read that Moses went out to the tabernacle. And when he did, we read that God spoke to him face to face. Verse 11. The Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, intimate with God. Where was the nation of Israel at this time? As Moses drew into the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory of God came down upon the tabernacle and the presence of God was there and God communicated with Moses in a way that a man would communicate with his friend, and Moses drew near to God. Where was the rest of Israel at that time? We read, all the people, verse 10, saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. Where would you rather be this afternoon? In your tent door? Or would you be as Moses? And in fellowship with the Lord as a man is in fellowship with his friend. The point that I wanted to bring out in this particular passage is what Moses requested of God. Verse 13. He says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee. That I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people." And then a little further down in verse 15 he says, he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from here." And Moses went into that tabernacle, and as he spoke with God, his great passion and pleading was, "Lord, I want to know thee." And from the very depths of that man's heart, Moses had a passion and a thirst to know God. That's why I read that little verse in Proverbs chapter 4. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. As we look into our heart this afternoon, what is the passion of our heart? Is it that we would know God? Or are there other things that have attracted the passion of our heart this afternoon and in our life? You know, God's people can be passionate about a lot of different things. We can be passionate about entertainment. I find sometimes that God's people are more able to talk about the movie stars than they are able to talk about the bright and morning star. That's terrible. God's people are more conversant with what is going on in the world of entertainment than they are with what's going on in the scriptures. God's people are more passionate and defensive and interested in their sports team than they are in the Lord. God's people are pouring their energies into their job and into their career, and the Lord knows we have to make a living. We all understand that, and the Lord knows that. But many people are pouring the cream of their lives into something that one second after Christ returns will never matter again for all of eternity. God's people are passionate about their relationships with others, in building a friendship, pursuing a particular individual, getting to know them, doing special things for them, praising them, appreciating them. And they're not interested in pursuing a relationship with the lover of their soul.
What are we passionate about today? This is where it starts, isn't it? You see, we'll never really ever want to draw near to God, and we'll never be near to God if we don't have that desire, will we? And quite frankly today, I think that there are a lot of people, and the reason that they're not intimate with God is that I don't know whether they really want to be intimate with God. And if that's how we feel, perhaps we ought to read 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and say to ourselves, let a man examine himself to see whether he be in the faith or not. We would be on our way to a lost eternity this afternoon. We've heard this morning from our brother Larry and from some of the comments made on the panel somewhat of the glory of God and His awesomeness and majesty and splendor, and then to think that He would condescend to love someone like me, to love someone like you, and that not only would He love us, but that He would set His love upon us, that He would send His own Son, and that each one of us could say this afternoon, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And we don't have a passion to know that one? Moses cried out to God and he said that I might know thee. And if we were to turn over to Ephesians, which we won't do for sake of time, that was the great prayer that Paul echoes. And he prays that the Ephesian Christians might be given the spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of God. And if you search through the scriptures, you'll find that this is where intimacy with God begins. That God's people want intimacy with God. You can see, as I said, what people's hearts are interested in today by the things that they pour their energy into, by the things that they talk about. May it be that first and foremost we might say as we seek to draw near to God that I want to draw near to God. That I want to know Him. And it's a knowledge that surpasses a scientific knowledge. It is a knowledge that must come experientially as well too. And we need that if we're going to be men who make an impact for God. Let's press on to the next principle that we have recorded here. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah did great things for God, a giant of the Word of God, and we read here that a great task lay before Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnants who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Well, there was a task, wasn't there, laid before this man. And we have a mighty task before us as well in the day and age in which we live. We're living, I believe, in the last days of the last days. The return of Christ is imminent. There is much to be done. The walls are broken down. The gates are shattered. There's great tasks to be done. Where are we going to start then? I'm sure that ran through Nehemiah's mind. Where do I begin with this Herculean task? Where did he begin? It began with tears, didn't he? That's where it began. It says in verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. And mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keepeth covenant and mercy for them who love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. There was one big-hearted man, wasn't he? I believe very much that Nehemiah was a spiritual man. And there were a lot of unspiritual Israelites alive at this particular time. But this is the hallmark of a true leader of God's people. This is the hallmark of one who truly is intimate with God, is that he associated himself with the people and with the sins of the people. And he said, we have sinned, we have failed, we have fallen short. And I can almost see him beginning to choke and the tears rolling down his cheeks. Do you notice how he began his confession? It began with an appreciation of the wonder and awesomeness of God, didn't it? And you cannot be caught up with who God is, and with his majesty, and his glory, and his holiness, and his power, and his might, and all of these things that are associated with him, and not begin to turn introspective and realize how unholy and sinful you truly are. And Peter says to the Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire in 1 Peter chapter 1, that God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord says, don't even think about making a graven image of me. Nothing that you can make will ever be a proper representation of me. He said, our God is a consuming fire. Let me tell you, these things shake the speaker right down to the soles of his feet. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if we are going to draw near to God and be intimate with God, if we are going to be those who bear the vessels of the Lord, we need to come before the Lord for cleansing and confession. You think of those who had a meeting with God. We were going to turn to Daniel chapter 9, but I am going to try and be done by 2:50. We won't turn to there. But in Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel is one of those men that in the record of him, we know he was a sinner, but God never records that he failed, does he? His life, it seems, was almost impeccable. He seemed to do almost everything correctly in his holiness and in his zeal to serve God. And no matter what the cost, he served God. And yet if you read over in Daniel chapter 9, you find him with the exact same words that Nehemiah begins with. He begins in the exact same way. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keepeth covenant and mercy for them who love him and observe his commandments. And as he was caught up with his view of God, even a man as great and as righteous as Daniel looked into his heart and he fell down before God and confessed his sins and his failures. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, his glory filled the temple. And the seraphim there with their wings crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land of unclean people. Peter, Luke chapter 5. Peter cast out the nets on the right side of the boat, and he did so. And when he began to try and pull in the fish, it began to rip the net so that they had to send for another boat. What was the response of Peter? He fell down at the feet of the Lord and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He was overwhelmed by the holiness of the presence of God. And there are so many things that we allow today into our lives that are unholy things. And one of the hallmarks of intimacy with God is confession and cleansing before Him. I really believe that if the Church of God is ever going to regain the power and authority that it should have, that it will only be through this activity in the hearts of each individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third principle, Exodus chapter 29. Consecration. Consecration, I do not believe, is a single act. It does not occur in a single moment or a single hour. It's not automatic when saved. I believe those things are true. I think that a good definition for consecration, as we would apply it to our own lives, is this. Consecration is a constant crisis of dependence upon the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consecration is something that we experience every moment of every day as we seek to live a life that is consecrated to Him. We talk a lot about dedication. I want to be more dedicated to the Lord. I wonder sometimes if we haven't quite misunderstood perhaps why we're failing a little bit in it. You see, it was objects that were dedicated. It was people that were consecrated. Consecration is what we need. The word literally means, as it's used here in Exodus 29, we read of the consecration of the priests. Their preparation for their great service for the Lord. We don't have time, obviously, to touch on even a fraction of all that is contained in here. But consecration, first of all, the definition of the word means to fill the hands. That's what it means. And one of the most awesome activities that the priests had was to enter into the holy place and to go to the golden altar and to take coals and to place them on the golden altar and then to place a mixture of sweet incense spices upon the coals. And their hands were meant to be full as they came in and placed those spices onto the coals, and a cloud of sweet aroma filled the holy place, and indeed it covered the mercy seat. That's what Leviticus 16 tells us. It covered the mercy seat and was a sweet fragrance in the presence of God. You know, the principle was not how big your hands were. I had a grandfather, and when I shook his hands, my hands seemed to disappear. There's a dairy farmer back home that I really love and appreciate. And boy, when he shakes your hand, you want to be holding on to your wrist that you don't lose it. Just kind of swallows up. But you know, God's not looking particularly for big hands. I'm sure there were priests who had big hands, and priests who had little hands, and priests who had hands in every range in between. That was not the criteria. The criteria was that no matter what the size of your hands, that they were full. That's all. And God simply asks us to use what we have been given in its fullness for the glory of God. If we look at all that there is to do for the Lord, even in our own local assembly, it'll stagger us. And we'll get discouraged. But if we look at it from the point of view that we have a God who is able, and that I will do what I can do, that's all that God asks, and that's consecration. The Lord said of the woman who cast two mites into the treasury, She gave more than all of the rest put together. That must have really stunned the disciples. Why? She cast in all of her living. It was given in faith because she was putting her trust in God to supply her next meal, wasn't she? She gave everything she had. And the scripture sums it up and says, for she did what she could. God doesn't ask anything more. Just that we do what we can. It'd be interesting, I think, to look into these spices a little bit. Let me just mention them to you. We read of what their competition was in Exodus chapter 30, and since it's in Exodus, we'll take the chance to turn over a couple of pages. And I think this gives us a full appreciation of what it means to be consecrated. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34, we read about this spice. The Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, onycha, and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there shall be a like weight. And he tells them to make it into a perfume. And we read in verse 36, thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. Those four spices, I did a little investigation of them, and let me just mention to you, you may have done some yourself, there's a certain amount of discussion as to just exactly what they were, but let me just mention to you what I found in my study, and I wouldn't swear my life on these things, but I thought it was most interesting. First of all, stacte. The word itself means to distill in drops. And it came from where this spice was gotten from. Stacte came from the acacia tree, and every year in the spring, when there was a little bit of fluid and water that came along, the sap running up through the tree, the pressure of the sap running up under the bark, some of the sap would ooze out through little pores in the bark. And it's interesting that the color of the sap was blood red. And they would go along after that sap had dried, and they would break off the pieces that had oozed out through the bark. And I can't help but think of my Lord in Gethsemane, when as he looked ahead to the cross and all that it was going to cost him, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He fell on his face with the sheer spiritual and soul pressure that was upon him as he anticipated that awesome hour that he was going to go through. The pressure that came upon him. The onycha that is mentioned here came from a shellfish that lived in the Red Sea. It was not used as a particular spice until it had died and dropped down into the mud. And then they would come and take it out of the mud, and they would break off the outer covering, and they would grind it into a powder and use it as a sweet spice. And I think of my Savior and all the waves and billows of God's wrath rolling over him, and how finally he laid down his life and died. The last one, the galbanum, came from the cedars of Lebanon, and they would cut the bark on the trees, and as the wound was across the tree, the wound would continue to weep this fluid that would come out, and they would come and gather it and dry it and grind it and use it as a spice. The interesting thing about it was that the wound never really healed, and that it continued to weep this precious spice. What a beautiful picture of the unfinished work of Christ. The sweetness of the fact of knowing that, as our brother Larry said this morning, we have a man in the glory now. And he's our advocate, our intercessor, our great high priest. And no matter what we're experiencing, he has experienced it before, apart from sin. And he sees and he hears and he knows. He is our Savior. He is our great high priest. We read that these things were to be mixed with frankincense. Not much is known of frankincense, except that it was brilliantly white. I believe it speaks to us of the purity and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these four spices were taken in equal part, and they were mixed together and beaten small. And the priest filled his hands with these spices. And I think the illustration is so appropriate for us. If we would be consecrated, our hands would be full of Christ, full of appreciation for Him. Incense beaten small, that we would appreciate and love Him for all that He's done. And I don't know if you felt like I did, just lifted into the courts of glory by our brother's words this morning. It's good to come here and to think of our Savior and to have our hearts drawn out to Him. And I appreciated that we started our topic of discussion with the Lord's Supper, because that's really where it shows up, isn't it? That's where the Lord receives what is His. How can we glorify the Lord? We can take what the Spirit has revealed to us of Christ, and we can take those precious things of Christ and return them unto the Father and say, He is worthy, and we love Him because He first loved us. That's what it means to be consecrated, sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn back to Exodus 29, you'll read that one of the interesting things that they did in verse 20 is they killed a ram and took the blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron. They put it upon the tip of his right thumb on his hand, on his right hand, and they put it upon the great toe of the right foot. Most interesting and challenging to us. If we're going to be consecrated for the Lord, and there are other things here that are a part of consecration, but here is one thing that is critical. Three areas of the human anatomy, and each speaking of a particular area of our life and our way of living. First of all, the blood on the tip of the eardrum. The ear is the gateway to the mind, isn't it? And do you know that that's where the battle is being fought today? Satan has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, should shine in unto them. We know that he's blinded the minds of those who don't know Christ, but you know, after we know Christ, he's still in the business of deceiving our minds. And Christians today are allowing things into their mind through the ear gate and through the eye gate that should not be allowed in. And we've developed a tolerance for iniquity and evil. And we justify sometimes the things that we allow, and it's not right. I say it from my own heart, first of all. And it is debilitating us in our spiritual life. It is drawing us away from God. The gateways to the mind need to be guarded with the blood of Christ. The ears, the eyes, be careful what we see, be careful what we listen to, and consecrate our thought life to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about the thumb, that part of us that allows us to grasp things, and our thumb and our hands speak of our activity. And as we mentioned before, there are all kinds of things that God's people are so caught up in as far as activities, and we bemoan the fact that we don't have enough time to do this for the Lord or that for the Lord, and yet we find time for other things, don't we? And there are certain pleasures and activities in our lives that no matter how desperate or difficult or time or event-filled our week seems to be, we always seem to be able to make time to fit those things in. If our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is as important as those things are, we ought to be able to make time for them too. It ought to be more important than that. You know, it amazes me sometimes. I play in a hockey league on Thursday nights with a few fellows from around back home. They fellowship at various assemblies around. You know, you get a little bit of snow on a Wednesday night, and you get just a handful of people at the the Bible study, prayer meeting, and I can't make it, you know. Got to stay home tonight. Oh, I got a little sniffle. I'll have to just stay at home tonight. I can't make it. But come Thursday night, when that whistle blows and that puck hits the ice, you'd be surprised the dedication that there is to that. And I'll tell you, broken legs would hardly keep people off the ice. 5 foot snow drifts, take the snowmobile, get the dog team out, it makes no difference. Get there to the game. What has happened to us? Pray that God might consecrate us. Finally, the right foot, the great toe of the right foot, where we walk. The course and direction of your life. I commend to you Mr. McDonald's books. I have an admission to make, though. I was more blessed by the introduction to Mr. McDonald's book than I was by the book so far. Because he said in his introduction that as a young man, he purposed before God that if he had an opportunity, and God afforded him the ability and the time, that he pledged that he would seek to write a commentary on every verse in the New Testament. And I believe it says in there that he started when he was 18 or 20 years old, and I wouldn't want to say anything negative about Mr. McDonald and even guess at how old he is right now, but he's a little beyond 20 and 18. But he made that commitment to God, and the walk of his life was such that he had that goal in mind, and you see the fruit of it out on the table there. What are we walking towards? What is the goal of our life? And that's really the last principle that you have on your page here. Paul looked unto Christ. His desire was to know him. My time is gone, and I don't want to abuse it. But I'll tell you, we need men who are intimate with God. I'd like to end where I began. I feel like I should not be up here. This is something very sobering, very serious, very holy when we speak of intimacy with God. And the man who is intimate with God blesses everyone and everything he comes in contact with. And he's a blessing. And his life is of value to God. We need men, young, old, and in between, who are committed to being intimate with God, who are willing to confess and cleanse, who are consecrated and honest, and saying there are some things that simply have to go in my life, and who are constant in their walk and in their intimacy with the Lord. I appreciate your indulgence for an extra few minutes. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for this time spent together. Bless these few thoughts to our hearts. And Lord, again, we would pray that we would not simply be hearers of the word, but doers as well. We thank thee for the example of those who have walked with thee, Father, who have been intimate with thee. We pray, our Father, that our lives might be the same. We ask, Lord, that most of all, Christ might shine forth out of our lives. Help us to live lives that are of value for him. We thank you for thy goodness to us and pray thy blessing on the rest of the activities of the conference. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ,